Turn to chapter 5 in the book of Galatians. Chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, I am in my wheelhouse. I am right where I belong. This morning I get to preach stuff that is the very heart and soul of why I even stand here. Much of my ministerial life has been directed at this message. I am convinced that in many, many ways, this is the missing message of the gospel. All of religion in the world breaks down into two large categories. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night as we've continued talking about hamartiology and the study of sin in the Bible. Once you know, once you come to the realization that you are sinful and you come to the realization that God is holy and you come to some realization of the distance between you and a holy God, then you are faced with the question, what do I do? What about this? What about the fact that he is absolutely righteous and holy and just and a judge and you're you? And you're sinful, and you're depraved, and you're wretched, and you're a worm. I'm not saying this because I'm trying to insult you. And I'm not trying to say it because I know you so well that I just know it's true of you. Well, okay, some of you, that's a fact. But what I'm trying to describe is what the Bible says about the distance between an absolute, righteous, holy God and human beings. Ever since the fall, human beings are looked at by God as being fallen, as being sinful, and as being incapable of helping themselves, incapable of fixing themselves. And so all of religion in the history of the world breaks down into one of two camps. The large camp is the camp that admits that there is something wrong with humanity, and it's up to humanity to fix it. That's the way most religion works. Doesn't even matter what they designate the particular reward to be. Whether the reward is nirvana, whether the reward is 72 virgins, whether the reward is that you get to break out of the karmic cycle of life, no matter what reward any religion offers, they will say it's up to you to earn the reward. You have to do the stuff, whatever that stuff is. And if you do their stuff, then they're offering you a reward. Okay, that's the large religious camp. Genuine biblical Christianity, unique among the history of organized religion in the world, real biblical Christianity says something totally different. And again, I think it is one of the evidences of the fact that this is the Word of God and the very religion of God. Because all man-made religion, egocentric man-made religion, says you do it, you fix it, you choose it, you help yourself, you just buck up, you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you just get stronger, you make a decision, you make a choice, you do it. Get out there and do it. Biblical Christianity says you can't do it. And biblical Christianity says if anyone is saved and stands in God's presence, it's because God did it. Did it all, did it completely, did it for his own purposes and his own glorification. And when God killed God at Calvary, in that moment, he fully redeemed, fully sanctified, fully justified all the people for whom he died. Now, humans don't think like that. It doesn't surprise me when I read any religious text in the history of the world that appeals to human ego and says, go do it. Here's our rules, here's our stuff, go do it. That never surprises me because that's the way people think. That's the way we all, especially here in America, have been raised as men. The idea of you can do it, get out there and do it. Build things, leave a legacy behind, you're capable. And many of the advertising slogans are really based on that. Just do it. Just get out there and do it. Just that sense of self-made man. We even use that phraseology, self-made man. So we all carry around that ego of, I'm capable, I can do it. Christianity says, no, you can't. And it's the only major respected religion in the history of the world that says that. Which is why I am convinced that this is the word of God and all the rest of that is the words of men and the traditions of men. Because it's man-centric. It's sinner-centric. It's anthropocentric. It says you can do it. Just get out there and do it. But the real gospel, the genuine gospel says, not only are you incapable of doing it, but Christ did it all, did it completely, did it perfectly, did it in perpetuity, did it eternally, has perfected forever all those he sanctified, and as a result, it can then lay imperatives on you and say, knowing that he has done it, now it's up to you to do this. And that's exactly where chapter 5, verse 1 begins. After everything we read in chapter 4 about being free from the law, after Paul's allegoreo, his use of an allegory in order to say that we are not from Jerusalem, which is now, we're not from Jerusalem below, we're of Jerusalem that is above. And the last phrase that he uses is that Jerusalem above is free. And so we then, brethren, are not children of bondage, but we are of the free. And then chapter 5, verse 1 launches right in with this marvelous statement about our freedom. Now, depending on the translation that you're reading, the first half of this verse is going to read differently. For instance, if you're reading a King James, it's going to say, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. If you're reading an ESV or an NASB, it's going to say something on par with, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And that's because there is a word that is used twice in this particular passage. And the word has to do with freedom. Eleutheria, I think, is the way that it's pronounced. The first time that you see the word, it is for freedom. And then there is another version of the same word, eleuthero, that is the phrase set free. It's the action of being set free. In fact, it's the same Greek word that is used when it says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Well, that sets free is this same word, this eleuthero. And the reason I'm pointing this out is that in the Greek language, it's the same word twice, for emphasis. Very typical in Greek grammar that if you want to make a point, you would use the same word twice. Like I've told you before, that in Romans 9, where our versions read, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Actually, it's a more verbal form. It's, I will mercy whom I will mercy. And it's that repetition of the phrase that puts emphasis on who's acting and what he's doing. The same way that Jesus said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. So that duplication of the word desire puts emphasis on how much he desired it. Well, this is the same thing that Paul is doing in this first phrase. He is using the word freedom twice on purpose. But I was an English major, and so I was always told things like, you never use the same word twice. You're never that redundant in a single sentence or a single phrase, if you can help it, not in a single paragraph, which is why the King James translators decided to put the word liberty in instead of freedom twice. So it says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. When you read it that way, you miss the repetitive nature of what Paul actually wrote. Paul actually said, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. And you get a sense of that when you read the King James, and it says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. In other words, he set us free, but he set us free with a freedom. And so the more current translations will say, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. So you getting a feel for the repetition? The point that Paul is making, and that I'm striving to elucidate at this moment, is that, yes, he set us free, but he did it on purpose for a purpose. And the purpose for which he set us free was for freedom. So the emphasis is on Christ's desire that we be free for freedom's sake, so that he can point at us and say, I did that. I set them free. Now the second half of the sentence says, stand fast. In other words, be committed to this idea. Stand on it no matter what. Don't let anybody shake you. Don't let anybody throw you off of this reality that Christ has set you free for freedom's sake. And, second half, the opposite of that idea, and don't be again entangled with the yoke of bondage. Now, very important to understand that the word eleuthero means to set free, but it has the implication of freeing somebody from a debt or an obligation. So to be set free in that context is to have somebody who is under a debt, under an obligation, under a weight, and then they've been set free of that weight, set free of that obligation. And then Paul defines for us, of course, he just got done defining for us, what that obligation was. It was Sinai. It was the law. And so now he's just restating it as emphatically as he can by creating this enormous contrast where he calls the law a yoke of bondage and uses a form of the word doulos. It's the word translated slave. It's a form of slavery to be under the law. And so he says, for freedom's sake, Christ has set you free. You're no longer under the obligation. You're no longer under the law. And so stand in that, stand firmly in that, don't waver from that, and don't be again bound up with the yoke of slavery that is the law. Now, you can't say it more plainly than that. I've taken the time to convolute it by digging into the words and trying to give you some sense of the Greek meaning of some of the phraseology. But if you just look at face value at what Paul has just said, he has stated it in forms of gigantic contrast. You're free, you're completely free, you've been set free by Christ. He set you free for sake of setting you free. For freedom's sake, he set you free. Therefore, stand in that. And don't again be entangled with the law. Now again, remember the audience he's writing to. The audience he's writing to had been set free, received the Holy Spirit of God, had learned the gospel of free and sovereign grace from Paul, and then the Judaizers came in from Jerusalem and started saying, now you need to keep some portion of the law, starting with circumcision. You need to be circumcised. And so Paul is now going to lower the boom on them. I have made several references to the next thing that Paul says. But after Paul has said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage, he's going to talk about the consequences of being once again enslaved to the law. And this is what he writes. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Another big contrast. You either get to be under the law or you get to be under Christ. You either get to be in the old covenant or you get to be in the new covenant. Anyone who's been around here for any length of time or listened to us for any length of time knows that I am absolutely committed to the idea, which I am convinced is a biblical idea. The biblical theology says that the new covenant is qualitatively new, completely separate from the old. And the reason that I keep emphasizing this is that I grew up in a religious atmosphere that didn't seem to be able to make the differentiation between the old and the new. It would say, well, we're a Christian church. Okay, that would make you a new covenant church. Yes, we're a Christian church. Okay, now here's our set of rules. And they would go right back to Moses. And they would pull rules out of Sinai, rules out of the Old Testament, rules out of the Old Covenant. And they would say, sure, you're in Christ, but now you need these rules. One of them, the most obvious, most common one, is tithing. Very, very common in the church world today, especially among folks who have a budget they got to hit. And so they have to put some form of legalistic giving on people just to be able to make their overhead. And if you're willing to compromise the truth of the gospel and the freedom wherewith Christ has set us free, if you're willing to compromise that just to make your budget, well, the word hireling does exist. Okay, so we'll just leave that out there. I'll just dangle that out there. Wow, did a lot of people just grimace at me. Wow. No, the email is coming. Oh, there's no question about it. Tom was miming over there. The simple reality is we have to be willing to do what Paul said. Understand the freedom that we have in Christ and then stand on it. Grip it for all you're worth. Don't let anybody drag you into legalism, because legalism is everywhere. It runs rampant in the modern church. Rules, regulations, standards. You can be a member of our church if you meet these standards right here. GCA, from the day we opened the front door, we've said to people, don't clean yourself up to come to church. Come to church the way you are. Christ will clean you up. He'll do the cleaning work. The Holy Spirit will take care of you. I've talked to so many people through the years who have such a high estimation of their own egocentric sinfulness that when I say to them, you need to come to church, they go, oh, I haven't set foot in a church. Why, the church would fall down if I ever came into it, you know. What kind of ego do you have? What kind of pride do you have that you think God is so desperate for church members that if you walked through the door, it would change everything? And you have the people who, in more humility, will say, oh, I couldn't go to church. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know, man. I couldn't go to church. Oh, those are the people I feel drawn to the greatest extent. And I say to them, no. See, you keep thinking you got to fix yourself and then come to Jesus. No, come to Jesus. If there's fixing to be done, he'll take care of it. Amen. He'll do the fixing part. You just come with all your baggage, with all your mess, with all your garbage. Oh, man, but the people who go to church, those are good people. Those are righteous people. You know, those are the saints. And I say, no. They're people just like you. They're just sinners saved by grace. They're just people who have come to the realization that they are incapable, but the God they serve is fully capable. The Christ they love has fully redeemed and saved them. So I keep saying, send me the sinners. I don't want righteous people, the same people that Jesus said, well, men, don't seek a physician. I don't need those folks. So I walk around looking for sinners, looking for the depraved folk, looking for the fallen folk, because I've got something for them. I've got an answer for them. I've got a gospel that actually saves sinners. And so that's one side. There's this wonderful side of come to Christ. He's a full Savior. He'll do everything. He has accomplished everything for you. And the opposite of that is, oh yeah, if you're circumcised, Christ benefits you nothing. Nothing. Our whole eternity, our entire hope, is built on Christ. Our entire theology, Christocentric, it's all based in Christ, who he is and what he did, what he fully accomplished, and what he's going to do. He's coming back. He's coming to get his church. He's coming to gather his bride and take her to the home that he's currently preparing for her in her father's house. He's coming again to do all that. It's all Christocentric. It's all about Christ. For heaven's sake, we call it Christianity. It's got Christ right in it. It's all about Christ. And Paul says, now, you know, there's something you can do that will make sure that Christ, who is everything, is of no benefit to you. So get on board and do that. do the thing that will guarantee that Christ is no help to you. And what's the thing? Start down that pathway of keeping legal rules and legal standards. In this case, it had to do with circumcision. Circumcision was the mark of the Abrahamic covenant. But then once the law in Sinai was put in place, that law said that all the children of Israel had to have that physical mark in their flesh. All the male children had to have that physical mark in their flesh. And so it became a standard, a mark, a symbol, not only of being an Israelite, but of being under the law. And so Paul would say this, verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." In other words, if you're circumcised, Christ is no help to you, so the only hope you have before God is to keep the law. Keep it perfectly, keep it perpetually, keep it constantly, and don't fail in any one way. Because as James tells us, if you fail in any one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. And there is a massive curse attached to the law. And so if Christ is no benefit to you, and you have to stand in front of God and plead your case based on your own goodness and your own self-righteousness, he's going to yank out the law, all 613 rules, and measure you against that. And I got bad news for you. It's no help to you because you can't do it and you didn't do it. In fact, you're already guilty. You're really guilty because the Bible says the children come out of the womb speaking lies. So you came out of the womb a liar to start with. You've already broken the law. Anybody told a little white lie this week? I love the reactions. I get to stand up here and watch the reactions. It's one of the best parts of my job. It's funny how easily we just slip into dishonesty as humans. We'll just tell a lie, anything, just for any reason. That's an easy one. We slip into that just automatically. We slip into that without even thinking about it. We lie like a tick. It's just built into our corrupt nature. But that also makes you guilty. You've already broken one of the Ten Commandments. That whole bearing false witness thing, you're already guilty. So my point is, if you start down the pathway of self-justification by keeping any part of the law, which includes, by the way, tithing, I'm just going to say it again. If you have ever been told that you have to give 10% in order to get God to rebuke the devourer for your sake, and that he will give you blessings pressed down, flowing over, if you just make sure to give your 10%. If you've ever been told 10% or God will get you, that's legalism. And it runs rampant in the modern church. Absolutely rampant. And that is so dangerous. When you read what Paul says here, if you start down the pathway of self-justification through keeping the law, you're now obligated to keep the whole law, because this is the way that you are setting up the relationship between you and God. Watch me, God. I'm going to be good enough that you're going to accept me on the basis of my goodness and my own self-righteousness. And Paul says, as soon as you start that, Christ is no help to you. Okay, so I don't have Calvary? So I don't have that whole Son of God at the right hand, ever living to make intercession for me? Don't get that? Okay, so Christ is no help. So what do you got? The most you can do is plead grace. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. That's my plan. I'm going to go before God and I'm going to say, okay, I did my best. And where I didn't do my best, I'm just going to ask for some grace. Paul knows you're going to think that way. Here's the next thing he says. Verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, and you have fallen from grace." You don't even get to plead grace. You get nothing. Heaven doesn't help you. There's nothing in God's economy to help the person who approaches him on the basis of self-righteousness and self-justification. You got nothing. It's you and the law, and you better have performed it constantly and perfectly, or that law is going to curse and condemn you, and God is going to judge you on the basis that you've asked him to judge you on. You want to be judged on the basis of your self-righteousness, and he's going to condemn you because there is no righteousness in you. And you begged him to do that because you went down that line of legalism. Now, could Paul be any more precise than that? Look at how massive this warning is. Stand fast, stand firm in the freedom wherewith Christ has set us free. Free from what? Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Amen. Jesus has bled and there is remission. I might just break into song. Thank God I am free, free, free from this world of sin. Sing along, Jamie. Harmonize, Jamie. Yeah, I mean, genuine freedom, real genuine freedom. Now again, think about it from a Pauline perspective. This is Paul, Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. As touching the law, he says, he could not be judged by the law. As touching the law, perfect. As far as he was concerned, he was the perfect law keeper. He knew what it was to be under the burden, under the slavery of the law, to be in constant fear that you had broken any one tiny aspect of the law. And as soon as you realized you had, you run to the temple and you kill another animal, because that was the only way to make up for your consciousness of your own sinfulness. And you've got Paul saying, I was there. I was committed to it. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So when Paul uses the word free, when Paul says, I am set free from the yoke of bondage, you can see why he would say, plant your feet. Mm-hmm. Stand fast. Don't let the winds of this life and the doctrines and theologies of men, don't let your own ego, don't let yourself or your sinfulness get in the way. Plant yourself at, I am absolutely free in Christ Jesus. I am totally free from the law. And if you don't do that, Christ is no help to you and you've fallen from grace. So how emphatically is he arguing for our freedom in Christ? That's why I tell people, yeah, you're a sinner. Yeah, you're depraved. And yeah, you can't fix it. But I have such good news for you. And the more you understand your own situation before a righteous, holy God, the happier the news is when you find out you've been set free and that you're not under the obligation to keep the law. And growing up, as I said, in the religious atmosphere in which I was raised, I was constantly having the law imposed on me. When I was a 13-year-old boy being catechized into the Lutheran Church, part of the memorization that I had to do before I could take my first communion was that I had to memorize the Ten Commandments and Luther's definition of the Ten Commandments. And then I was quizzed by the elders of the church, where they would name a commandment and I had to be able to cite that commandment and Luther's definition of the commandment. So before I ever got to take my first communion, my first participation in what should have been the Lord's Supper, they grilled me on my legalism. How ironic was that? And you know that by the time I got to college, I left the Lutheran Church because all they taught me was I couldn't do it and I wasn't good and I knew I wasn't good, and they kept telling me, do better. Do better. Be good. And I couldn't do better and I couldn't be good. And so I ran away. Seemed like a good answer. Okay, if all you're going to do is condemn me and make me feel bad, forget all this. And I ran away. And I didn't come back to the church till I heard the message of grace and freedom and peace. And once I heard that stuff, I came running. Because finally there was a solution for the weight of the guilt that I carried around on me ever since leaving the church. Because when I left the church, I had all this guilt on me. And there was no solution for my guilt. And there was no solution for how frightened I was of God. I was so afraid to die. oh man, if I died, God was going to get me, because my image of God was just this very mean guy up there in heaven who had made everything and took great joy in making people fry. I mean, that was the way he was presented to me, and he just scared me. And then when I learned that we can come running to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father, completely different image of God than I had been raised with. Which is why I try so hard here at GCA with these families, with all these young kids. I'm so glad to see them growing up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I'm so glad to see them growing in the knowledge of their acceptance by the Maker of everything. And that Christ Jesus is their guarantee of their heavenly estate. They grow up with confidence. My children have been raised with nothing but this. My children know nothing of the kind of religion I grew up with. And you know my kids. My kids have confidence. And my kids know their theology. And you can't shake them from what they know and what they believe. Because God's got a hold of them. And His Spirit is inside them, preserving them. And they have never known what it was like to be afraid and have to run away and hide from God. And I know what that's like. And it's not biblical. The Bible says He is your Savior. He is your Redeemer. He has loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, He has drawn you to Himself. He has put His own Spirit in you to preserve you until the day of your full redemption. He wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world because He loved you that much. When you get to heaven, He's not waiting to judge you. He's waiting to say, come on in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Such good news. I waited my whole life to hear this stuff. And when I did, well, I planted my feet. And that's why I said, I'm right in my wheelhouse. This is the stuff that was transformational in my life. And this is why I preach it to people, anybody who will listen, anybody that'll sit down across the table from me, I will tell them the truth of God's free and sovereign grace, of His mercy, of His kindness, of His love. And then it's so much fun when somebody gets it.
Amen.
You can feel it. You can see that yoke of bondage lifting off their shoulders. Yeah. And it's so great when that happens. Oh, and then they become different people. You know, my whole life, I put the word you know on there like you know this. But you know, my whole life, I resented having to do righteous things for God. As a young man, when they would say, you know, get busy, do good stuff so you can go to heaven. I resented it. Made me angry. But ever since I understood salvation by grace through faith, I have no qualm whatsoever with doing the good works now. The same good works they couldn't make me do by force, I now do most willingly, most happily, most joyfully. When I was a rock and roll boy, working hard for my money, that sounded very Donna Summer for a moment, but get over that. You enjoyed that way too much. Back when I was doing that, if you had said to me, can I have some money? I'd have said, no. I'm working for my money. You want some money? Go to work. Friends would call me, can you help me out? No, go do what I'm doing. Get to work. Can I come stay at your place? No, it's my place. I've worked hard for it. I pay the rent. You want to live someplace, you pay rent. I was a hard guy. I was a difficult guy in my 20s. Egoed out of my head and felt like everything I had earned. And just not a generous person, not a kind person. Now, it's just so dramatically different and it has nothing to do with me. I can't explain it beyond the grace of God. When people say, I have a need, I need something, I need, fine, what do you need? Everybody knows my house is wide open. Somebody needs a place to crash or they need something, come to my place. Need to watch football, you know, come to my house. Everybody just knows. They just, you know. I'm sorry. I looked at the back of the room just in time to see Jill go, not football. No. And so the point is, I have become the person the Lutherans tried to browbeat me into becoming, and I didn't become it as a result of their legalism. I became it as a result of God's goodness, kindness, and grace to me that has changed me from within so dramatically that I have now become that person. Because grace can do what the law can't.
Amen.
You can't help yourself. You can't fix yourself. You can't be good. But grace, working by the power of God and His Spirit through you, can cause you to do things you never thought you would, and be a way you never thought you'd be, and be kind because God was kind to you, and be generous because God was generous to you, and be gracious because He was so very gracious to you. And that's why it's so much fun to watch people take that yoke of bondage, cast it off once and for all. And the people who were really bound up in it, the people who really feel the weight and feel the pain of legalism, those are the people that are the most happy when they get to throw that yoke off. And boy, they become good people to be around. They're just good to be with because they're happy, gracious, thankful, grateful people. So Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, and you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit..." Okay, here comes the good news. Here comes the part where he talks about us, about the redeemed, about the justified by the finished work of Christ. "But we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Okay, very different language. By the way, there are two words in verse 4 and verse 5 that are the same base root word. No, that is not where the little Dutch boy stuck his finger. Really? I'm that old? Four people in the room got that reference? Okay, fine. In English letters, D-I-K-E, but in Greek pronunciation, D-K. D-K is essentially the word for right, for good, for being righteous. Well, the adjective righteous is slightly different. So there is the word dikaio, the verb form, which is translated justified in verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified, to make yourself right by Christ. But then in verse 5 he says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of dikaiosune." Again, that same root, that same righteousness. So here's what he's doing. He's creating a contrast where he says, you're trying to be justified, made right by your actions, keeping the law, justified in your flesh. But we who have the Spirit of God are waiting for our complete redemption that is foreign to us. It's separate from us. It's being accomplished on our behalf, and we are waiting for our complete righteousness, that dikaiosune idea. So you're either going to try to be justified in your flesh by the law, and you can't do it, and Christ is no help to you, and you've fallen from grace. But we that have the Spirit of God are waiting for our complete righteousness. In other words, remember Paul in Romans 7, saying that while we're in this flesh, while we're in this body, we're in the struggle, we're in the fight. He's going to say that in a minute here in the Galatians letter. But he says, the things that I want to do, the things that I intend to do after my mind, because he said after the law of my mind, I delight in the law is good and it's right and it's just. But in my flesh, he says, I don't find the ability to do it. So he says, I find therefore a law that where I would do good, sin is with me. So he has this incapability that he describes in Romans 7 that causes him to cry out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's looking forward to being delivered from this fleshly body and being fully redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. And he's looking forward to that day when he is finally made, formed, completely righteous. Oh, I look forward to that day. I don't know about you. I can only talk about me. But I'm guessing a lot of you are going to relate to this. Have you ever been in the middle of a good prayer? I mean, you're praying. Even you're impressed with your... Anyway. You're killing it. You are praying. You are praying. You wish there was somebody else in the room just to be able to go, you are praying. Ever get in the middle of a really good prayer and just have some evil, pernicious thought pop into your head? Yeah. That's what Paul's talking about. Oh, how I long for the day, how I look forward to the day when I am going to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth, when I'm able to worship God righteously without all this junk that permeates my physical self and my creepy, corrupt, depraved head. I just can't wait for the day when I am so fully redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, that I am able to talk to God the way he deserves to be talked to. And that I can pray to him and worship him and sing to him in the way that he deserves. This is why we still have the Holy Spirit interceding for us, taking our words to God, words that we groan and can't even utter. He takes our prayers, he takes our intentions, cleans them up and makes them acceptable before God before they ever reach him. He's interceding for us all the time because we don't know how to pray as we ought. We have no idea what we're doing because we're so depressed. Oh, how I look forward to the day when I can say I am truly, genuinely dikaiosune, I am righteous. That's what Paul's talking about. We who have the Spirit of God, we're looking forward to that righteousness to come. As opposed to, in contradistinction to, the idea that you can create your own righteousness in your flesh right now if you just work hard enough. He says, if you try that, Christ is no help. You've fallen from grace. We who have the Holy Spirit, we're looking forward to, we're anticipating our complete righteousness, which will come through Christ. So then he says this, for in Christ Jesus, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Once upon a time, that was the demarcation of an Israelite versus the Goyim, all of the non-Israelites. That was the mark in the flesh that said, this is an Israelite and this is not. This is a person under covenant with God, this is not. This is somebody who has had all the benefits of the promises and the covenants and the prophets, even through whom Messiah came. That's this group. And then there's the group that doesn't have that. And then Paul comes along and says, in Christ, neither of those count. Which had to be terrifically upsetting to the Jews, especially the Judaizers who were here trying to persuade the Gentiles to be circumcised. Paul comes along and says, you know that one thing that they're putting so much stock in? Counts for nothing. Nothing at all. In Christ, there's neither circumcision or uncircumcision that counts for anything, but faith working through love. That's what matters within Christianity. Not your physical body, not your physical doing of stuff, not your cutting on your flesh. That gets you nothing. If you do it, if you don't do it, if you've been circumcised, if you haven't been circumcised, matters nothing because we're in the new covenant. But here's what does matter, he says. Faith working through love. That matters.
This is where you ought to shout.
This is where you ought to shout. Amen. This is where a little shouting would be appropriate. And after the service that Tom was at this morning, I think he's missing the shouting part.
Woo-hoo!
Yeah. Okay, let's talk about that phrase. Faith working through love. That's the answer to the whole thing. In fact, he's going to say in a moment, the whole law is wrapped up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Faith in Christ's finished work. Faith in the fact that Christ has fully accomplished the redemption of his people. Faith that you can't do it, but he has done it. And that God is so satisfied with what Christ has done that you can't add anything to it. That by his single sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he has set apart for his own purposes, for his own use, sanctified them. Faith in that, that works through love. Now there's two aspects to that through love part. One is God did all that for you as a demonstration of how much he loves you. He sacrificed his son on your behalf to demonstrate how much he loved you. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Okay, there's the love part. But then as a result, we are called in faith to love each other, to be loving people, to reflect the love of God. And that's what he goes on to say here. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That's such a cutting statement. He's saying, what I've told you is the truth. I've already taught you the truth. I've taught you the truth of the gospel. And now you're being hindered from the truth. The legalists that are trying to draw you away from the complete, full, finished work of Christ aren't doing you any favors. They're trying to get you out from under grace, so Christ is no help to you. They're trying to have you circumcised. That would mean that you're obligated to keep the whole law, but he has set you free from that obligation. Stand fast in that. This is just like his question, who has bewitched you? He's asking the question, you started well. You looked good when we began. When I left there, you were doing fine. No sooner am I gone than I start getting letters saying that the Judaizers have come in and you're buying into what they're telling you. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion to go be circumcised did not come from him who calls you. This persuasion to keep the law didn't come from Christ, didn't come from God, didn't come from Paul. Whoever taught it to you, they didn't get it from here. By the way, let me just say this as emphatically as I can, as didactically and pedagogically as possible. Let me use other multisyllabic words in order to emphasize what I'm saying. All those preachers in all those pulpits who are trying to convince you to keep some amount of the law in order to be justified or accepted by God, they are hindering you from the truth. They're not doing you any favors. You have to be brave enough to know what the truth is and then stand fast in it. And remember what we've emphasized the last 2 weeks? Throw the bondwoman out. Don't give him a salary. Sorry, did I say that out loud? No, don't stand for that. Why do people stand for that? Why do people stand for preachers that are actually removing Christ and grace from your judgment, causing you to be judged by the standard of the law? Why do people stand for that? There's only one reason they put up with it. It's because they don't know the truth of the word, and they are so enamored with their own flesh and their own ego that they actually think there's something they can do. You got to give up on yourself. You got to get over yourself, and you have to understand that Christianity is not about you. It is about Christ, Christ alone, Christ always, Christ completely. It's not about you. Get over you and make sure that you recognize it when someone's not telling you the truth, and don't put up with it.
Can I put an amen on all that?
You may put an amen on all that. Yes, you may.
You have never seen my father.
I've never seen your father.
I had a father.
Yeah. We're guessing that's true.
You don't have to guess that. The fact that I exist means I had a father. And to mean that I have faith that works by love means that I have a heavenly.
There you go.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
Perfectly said, Gladys. Perfectly said. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've heard that phrase your whole life, haven't you? Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Years ago, at the church out in Franklin, one of the women out there brought in some yeast dough to make yeast bread or, you know, yeast rolls. And she had already put the yeast in it, and she would just break off little pieces of it and was giving it to the women at the church to take home in a little Tupperware bowl.
Your starter.
Yeah, it's your starter. Exactly. She knows the language. And so we took this little ball of dough home, and overnight, it took over the kitchen.
Tribbles.
Like tribbles. Because it had yeast in it. Leaven. Leaven is yeast. Same thing. It had some leaven in it, and it leavened the whole lump. And next thing you know, this thing just started growing exponentially until I had to beat it with a stick and try to make it stop. We cut pieces off it and gave it to neighbors so that they could go make bread. And I'm surprised that my whole neighborhood at this moment is not covered in yeast. Because this just, it just took off. This dough just took off. This is a reality that the people that Paul is writing to would understand, that when you put leaven into dough, it makes it grow and expand. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump, but he's applying that to the legalism that is being brought to Galatia. And he's saying, you might think that it's just a little thing. Oh, it's just circumcision. Oh, it's just Sabbath keeping. Oh, it's just tithing. Oh, it's just some part of the law that I'm keeping. Oh, it's just that. But the same way that James said, if you're guilty of any one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole of the law, Paul's saying the same thing. That little bit of leaven, that little bit of leaven that you introduce into your faith in Christ is enough that it'll just take over. That little leaven leavens the whole lump. And now again, you're responsible for the law. You're going to be judged by the law. This didn't come to you from God. You are fallen from grace. Christ is no help to you. All of that is a result of messing with a little bit of legalism. So Paul's drawing a firm line and saying it's all Christ. It's completely new covenant, qualitatively new, different new covenant. And it's none of Moses. It's none of the law. It's nothing of Sinai. And you don't mess with it. You don't take a little bit of it because it'll leaven the whole lump. I have confidence in you, says verse 10, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. Paul is just as clear with his teaching as he can be. This is the truth. I got it straight from Christ. What you're learning now, what you're believing now, did not come from God. It did not come from the one who called you. And then he's just, again, putting this big exclamation point on the end of it. I have confidence in you in the Lord, not in you, not in your flesh, but in the Lord. I have confidence that God is going to preserve you. I have confidence in the Lord that you will not adopt any other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment. See that language? In other words, the ones who have introduced legalism into your Christian life and behavior not only aren't doing you any favors, but they're going to be judged by God for what they're doing. Paul couldn't be more adamant about this. In fact, he's then going to become sarcastic about it. And he's going to say, and you'll pardon me, I had to look around the room and make sure there were no tender consciences in the room. But he's going to say, speaking of circumcision, those that want to cut on you, if cutting a little is helpful, I wish they'd cut the whole thing off. That's the joke he's about to make. They cleaned it up in some of your current versions. I wish they would emasculate themselves. But the Greek is just right down there, street level. Look, if cutting a little is helpful, and they think that's what's going to get them righteousness before God? Well, then lop the whole thing off. Oh, every man in the room just winced. Oh. I have confidence in the Lord, in you in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In other words, he's saying, if I'm saying the same thing the Jews are saying to you, because they've obviously come in and said, look, this is what Paul would have told you. He says, if I'm saying the same stuff they said, why do they persecute me? Clearly my message is different than theirs. It's not the same message. It's not coming from the same place. It's not teaching the same covenantal view. So he says, if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Same way that he said, Christ is no help to you. Same way that he said, you've fallen from grace. He said, if you go down that road of trying to be justified, you are abolishing the cross of Christ. Now, our whole redemptive hope is wrapped up in Calvary. That's the place where Christ was the final sin offering. 3 days later, he got up out of the grave, proving that God fully accepted that sacrifice. The institution of the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, and we were set free. But if you go down the road of trying to be justified in your flesh by keeping even the slightest of legal standards, a little leaven, whole lump, as soon as you go down that road, you are abolishing the cross of Christ. Can you see then why God would be against you? If you are actively putting to shame the very thing that is the pinnacle of his redemptive work, then how is he going to look on you pleasantly? How is he going to look on you graciously when you are actively abolishing the very thing that he predetermined before the foundation of the world to be the redemptive moment for all his people? And you, in your arrogance, say, I don't need that. I'll do it myself. I'll be good enough. You will accept me on the basis of my righteousness. I don't need your son. I don't need his suffering, his pain, his agony. I don't need his blood. I don't need the torture he went through on behalf of his people. I need none of that. I'm good enough on my own. I'm me, doggone it. Can you see why Paul would say, you're fallen from grace, Christ is no help to you? God is going to judge you for that. And let me say it one more time, in big letters, underscored, the teaching that permeates modern Christendom is the very teaching that Paul rails most adamantly against. Christianity has been warped. Christianity has been defiled. Christianity in the modern world has forgotten what the Bible says, and rather than preaching the full redemptive finished work of Christ, which is the gospel, have taken to preaching a warped, deformed, well, he uses the word perversion. There are those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. They do it for their own ends. He already said they do it to attract followers to themselves. They do it because their ego is out of control, and so are their followers' egos out of control. It has to be utterly, completely, totally about Christ and none of you. You have to be utterly dependent on him and his finished work in order to stand before the Father, because all the glory is going to go to him and none of it's going to go to you. But then the great news of the gospel is once you reach there, you become joint heir with Christ in everything that the Father has prepared. For him, for you, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man. What great things God has prepared for those who love him. We can't begin to conceive of what it is. God is going to reward you eternally, endlessly, and magnificently for the faith that he is going to put in you and the spirit that is going to change you and conform you and draw you and seal you and secure you. And then as a result, you're going to stand before God, beloved and accepted, spotless, blameless, unblemished. And then he's going to reward you, and he gets all the glory in all of that. So quit trying to make it about you. Just accept that it's all about him, and he'll give you everything. Joint heir with Christ. Yes. Can't conceive of that. But that's the promise of the gospel. Why in the world? Why in the world? Why in the world? Why in heaven's name? Why in hell would anybody ever prefer their own flesh, their own ego, and the law, fallen from grace, Christ is no help to you. Why would you ever prefer that over all the magnificent promises that the gospel holds out to God's people? Why ever? Everybody in the room's going, I have no idea. Why would you? I don't know. Why would you? Why? And by the way, the why in hell was on purpose, because it's playing a big part in this paradigm.
The elect won't go there.
The elect won't go there.
Sort of like the parable of the soils, right?
Yeah.
Fall into that. Kind of.
Yeah. But the core of it always, I think, Wolfgang, it's always the same root. The problem is always the same root. It's human ego, human hubris, human pride, the assumption that you're so valuable.
And he has to regenerate us because that's our default.
Has to. That's such a big fault of all ours. That's why he has to regenerate us. That's why born again is such an important concept.
Amen.
Why Jesus would say, unless you're born again, you will in no wise see the kingdom. Because you can't do it the way you are. You got to be changed. And if you're not changed from within, you'll continue in your ego thinking it's about you. And the Bible couldn't be more clear that that is not a path to salvation.
And what you said in a couple of weeks ago about that friend of yours that said they'll go wild.
Yeah.
That won't happen.
Because, it won't.
Because brackish water doesn't come out of a good, you know, good water.
Or to say it Jesus' way, a good tree bears good fruit.
Right.
Okay, last phrase for the morning. Verse 12 is the one I mentioned. I would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. I wish they would just cut the whole thing off. I thought we'd end on a good sarcastic joke.
What'd you learn today, Wolf? Cut it off.
So glad we don't have a sign out front with removable letters where it says today's message. Yeah. GCA, where they're preaching mutilation. Come on in.
You know, my biology teacher was a washed-out medical student. And he confirmed to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was not his lack of knowledge of the reproductive system that he washed out of med school. And we found out there is no birth on earth unless there is an action from without.
Hmm.
And there cannot be a rebirth until you are acted upon by a corporate.
Exactly right.
That's the only way it can happen.
It's the only way it can happen. Because you can't do it yourself. You can't fix yourself.
No.
Now, let me ask one more question and I'll let you go for the morning. Was there any hint of ambiguity in anything we read from Paul this morning?
It was clear.
Okay, then you're responsible for it. You've heard it. You've read it. You know what the truth is.
Amen.
You're responsible for it. Stand fast then in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and do not be again entangled with the yoke of bondage. That's an imperative. That's a directive. That's a command. Do that. And don't let anybody ever again get you tied up, get you wrapped up, or lead you astray with the legalistic preaching that is so very common today. Stand fast in your liberty. Yeah?
Yes.
Yeah.
Which is a great responsibility, which means you cannot, there's no limit to the good that you can do.
Yeah, well, what's too much?
It's you doing anything good.
Well, he's about to say that. At the end of this chapter, he's going to list the fleshly works and the spiritual works. And the big differentiation he's going to make between the fleshly works is that the fleshly works all have rules against them. And the works of the Spirit, the love, peace, joy, long-suffering, he says there's no law against these things. That's the big differentiation. These are the really good things. So you're right. And I like your phrase, there's no limit to the good. Because what's too much? When you think about what God has done for you, considering you, and I don't mean you personally, Gladys, but I mean any human being who has any sense of their own wretchedness, when you consider how far down God reached to pluck you like a brand out of the fire, when you know what he went through in punishing his son in your place, when you understand the grace and the love that it took to be that good to you while you were hating him and being an enemy and being a sinner, once you get a hold of that, what's too much for him to ask of you now? He saved you, redeemed you, perfected you, put his spirit inside you. Is it too much for him to say, now be kind to somebody else? How much? That was what they asked. That's what the apostles asked. How often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Oh, really nice, seven. I'll forgive him seven good times. That eighth one, I'm cutting him off. And Jesus said, 70 times seven. Just keep doing it. Keep forgiving. Keep being kind. Keep being gracious. Because God's continuing to be kind and gracious to you because you continue to be you. So be good to others because he's been so amazingly good to you. And I like your phrase, there's no limit to it. All right, good. Are there any questions about that? You've been very patient this morning. Thanks for giving me sufficient time to try to introduce all that. We're going to review it next week. So, yes.
I do have a question. Like you said, there's no limit to what we can do. So when it comes to giving to the church, just comment on this. Abraham was before the law, and he gave 10% to Melchizedek.
Yeah.
So I thought that was a good guideline.
Two answers. Number one, if you just decide that 10% is a good number, I personally think, considering that under the law, there were three tithes, so there was 10%, left you with 90%, then you had to pay 10% of that, leaves you with roughly 81%, then you got to pay 10% of that. You know, when it was all said and done, you were really shelling out 27, 28% of your total income. And that was under the law. I kind of think under grace, when you recognize everything God has done for you, 10% seems like a pretty fair minimum to me. If the law could say all that, yeah.
That's not a limit.
No.
It's a
pretty fair guideline, not a bad place to start. But I can't impose that on people. If you choose to worship on a Saturday instead of a Sunday, fine, because Paul said every day is the same. So fine. It's when people worship on Saturday and say, we're the right ones, everybody else is wrong. Okay, now it's legalism. Amen. If somebody wants to give 10%, because that's what they've chosen. Paul said, let every man determine in his heart, or as every man determines his heart, so let him give. If you've determined 10, fine. If somebody else has determined 5, 7, 30, fine. But that's between you and God, not between you and me, or between you and Sinai, right? So, now as far as the Abraham thing goes, if we were to use Abraham as our standard for tithing, even though it was before the law, Abraham gave nothing of his own. He gave 10% of the spoils of the war that he fought in. And he did it one time to Melchizedek from the booty he had taken from the kings of the plains. So, if you're going to use him as your standard and you're going to do Abraham-type tithing, then you're going to do it once in your life, after you fought a war and took a bunch of booty that belonged to other people, and then you meet the king of Salem and you give him 10%. That's Abraham tithing. And it's funny how often people will fail to make that differentiation and will say, especially the tithing teachers will say, well, Abraham tithes, so that means tithing is before the law. Okay, let's do it the way Abraham did it. Yeah, so one good tithe and you're good for life, you know. So... see the difference? Yeah. The fact that Abraham did it, he did do it. But he didn't do it because the law said to. He's before the law. He chose to give 10% of all that to Melchizedek as a way of honoring Melchizedek. Great and fair enough, but that doesn't establish a ritual or routine for the church. It has nothing to do with it. The two are diametrically different, which again is why Paul would say the escape clause that I go back to every time. As a man determines in his heart, so let him give. That's not tithing. Tithing doesn't say determine it for yourself. It says give or God will get you. Paul says the opposite. Whatever you decide, you give. So, yeah?
Cheerfully.
Cheerfully. Absolutely. Actually, I think I've told you before, that's the Greek word hilaros, from which we get hilarious. Yeah, I don't see a lot of hilarious giving. Yeah. Yahoo! Giving again! Yay! But we should.
But if you were made to, it wouldn't be so cheerful.
If you were made to, you couldn't be cheerful. If it's a legal requirement or God's going to get you, there's no joy in that. But if you know you have the opportunity to do it as a way of saying thank you to God for all he's done for you, you can do that cheerfully and happily. Yeah. Good questions, good comments. Anything else? Wow, hi, little Mia.
Yeah.
You know, they're going to tell you later in life that gorgeous isn't everything. Turns out it is. Yeah. Look at you. All right, any other comments or questions? Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.